And these pastors have been a tremendous blessing and an example to us, as have pastors throughout the world. There's one particular country that we go to repeatedly, and the pastors there have been both an admonishment, an encouragement, as well as a rebuke to my own life as I interact with them. There's many things that I've learned that I've brought home that's changed in my life as a result of them. One of those centered around a situation in 2013 where the deacons and my dad were a little bit nervous about my returning to this country to visit, because we had sent and sponsored a missionary there who had some moral problems on the field and had to leave the field. And of course, when that happens, there is fallout, there is negativity that can result in those things. And so on that trip, Karen did not go with me, but two of our men went with me, one of whom is sitting here. And we were just hopeful that there would be a great deal of understanding on their part. And what we found there was far more than just understanding. In fact, we found love, not just for us who had sent this missionary, but for the missionary himself. And they said, send greetings back to this missionary and tell him we only remember the good. We only remember the good. Now, that is what I think is going on in today's text, as King David eulogizes King Saul and Prince Jonathan in a funeral dirge, a piece of poetry as he eulogizes them. At times I'm sitting there saying, who is he talking about here? Knowing the history from 1 Samuel, it's rather remarkable. And what we're going to see today is that, number one, lamenting loss matters. It really matters that we do lament our losses. And when lamenting, such as the passing of a king whose life was a mixed bag of righteousness and evil, we learn from David that he only recites the good. He only remembers the good. Look at this in verse 17. Second Samuel 1:17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, he said. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Let's pray. Father, as we read this poetry, as we read this funeral dirge of David's for King Saul and Prince Jonathan, Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to weep over the losses, even of people who have, in many respects, made themselves our enemies. Lord, particularly people who are your people, who are your anointed. God, I pray that we would learn how to grieve from this text. And I pray, Father, that we would learn how to conduct ourselves with decorum in the environment of grieving. Help us, God, to remember only the good. Lord, help us to learn today. God, I pray that you would cast down our pride. cast down all of those thoughts that might want to look over other people experiencing loss and wag our heads and our tongues and say, oh, this person probably had it coming to them because they were not righteous. And oh, how we like to rehearse their unrighteousness because it makes us look so good. I pray, Father, you'd cast all of that out of our lives, out of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be your dear children and to conduct ourselves correctly. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outlines, you can do so. David laments the death of Saul and Jonathan and makes it a matter of instruction for the tribes of Judah in verses 17 and 18. It says, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. The word Jashar, it looks like an adjective in Hebrew that means upright. It also looks like a word that means to sing. If it's a book of the upright, it's interesting that this funeral dirge for Saul and Jonathan would be in the book of the upright. It is certainly in a book that is commemorating good things and important things because it is a book of singing. It is a book of record. David has a lamentation and he says this should be taught to all of Judah. In other words, it's important. He has a lamentation. He has some weeping, and it's not something we're just going to pass on. It's something we are going to memorialize and we're going to teach to all of Judah. We have a modern equivalent to this. The modern funeral, I think, reflects this kind of a lamentation. And isn't it interesting? Sometimes in some families, you'll have very talented people, descendants, survivors, who will write poetry even, accounting, you know, the life of a mother or a father. Or, you know, I didn't do that for my dad's funeral. I don't have that kind of a talent, but others do. And so I think that the equivalent to David's lamentation is our modern day funeral. What is also interesting is that it's going to be taught. It's institutionalized. It is important. Interestingly, it's being taught to all of Judah. Why Judah? Why not the northern 10 tribes? Well, we saw in 1 Samuel that David, of course, he is born of Judah. He's born in Bethlehem. But we also see that David is aligning himself early on in 1 Samuel with the elders of Judah. Hey, you remember when he's out in the raids for the king Lachish of the Philistines and telling him, I am out attacking the allies of Israel, when in fact he was out attacking the enemies of Israel, including the Amalekites, and he would take spoils and he'd bring them back to King Achish as proof that he's doing all these good things for King Achish, leaving none alive behind. But he also took spoils to the elders of Judah. So it would be rather natural that at this point in his journey where he has influence in Judah, he'd say, let's teach this to everybody throughout Judah. Additionally, we're going to learn later on in the book that there's something going on with one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth. And as we read it in our family devotion some time ago, we couldn't understand quite what was going on there. Was Ishbosheth trying to usurp David, or was he in fact a prisoner of his generals who in his name were usurping David and trying to rule in the north? That's going to be interesting to study with you. I still don't know the answer to that. But for now, David is looking at Judah. That's where his influence lies. As we think about the funerals and we think about David here, we see that he laments the loss and the sight of Saul's demise. Mount Gilboa becomes no monument of celebration, but a monument of loss. Look at verses 19 to 21 here. And David says, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Those are two cities of the Pentapolis, the five cities that made up Philistia. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. As we look at David cursing Mount Gilboa, Mount Gilboa would be on the south side of the Jezreel Valley. It's a delightful place. It's very, very capable of growing agriculture, of growing fields full of offerings. And yet, David is not making this a place of celebration. of his ascension to the throne, of his predecessor being removed. Rather, he is cursing it. He's wanting Mount Gilboa to become a monument of sadness. We have a very interesting approach to funerals and to death and to suffering in our society. We tend to want people to get over it. At least many people in our society say, you know, well, aren't you quite over that loss yet? And I can't think of a more unbiblical sentiment. I would expect that when you lose a loved one, you will and ought to grieve every day of your life, the rest of your life, that let God be true and every man a liar. We have brought sin into the world. Sin has its curse, and it is not pleasant by any stretch of the imagination. And we grieve, and here he has a monument to his grief. He would not look upon Mount Gilboa as a place of rejoicing. He would look at it as a place of loss. An illustration of this in my own life would be my dad's passing 4 years ago this March. I don't want to get over that. I don't want to stop missing my father. It would be a disgrace to his memory. His death is a consequence of sin in this world. And in honor of him, I miss him. I grieve over him. There's no getting over these things. There shouldn't be. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Our grief is not some kind of a debilitating grief that causes us not to be able to get out of bed, but to lie there and to wallow in our tears unproductively. My Father in heaven, my heavenly Father would not want that. My earthly Father would not have wanted that either. It's a real grief, but it's a grief that carries on with the eyes of expectation, the eyes of faith, that we will all be resurrected. And everything that man has done that is wrong, bringing sin into this world, bringing curse into this world, will be redeemed and undone by our heavenly Father. But until that time, Mount Gilboa will, for David, be a monument of loss. And I think it's very appropriate. We don't want to amuse ourselves. We don't want to preoccupy ourselves so that we are distracted from our grief. We want to live with our grief with expectation that we have a good God who is going to undo all that wicked mankind has done in bringing sin and curse into the world. So both now, Saul and Jonathan, are honored with David acknowledging every good quality of King Saul. And if you've been reading 1 Samuel, you're asking, who is he talking about here? But read this, verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Now stop and think about all the battles. Think about the Amalekites. Think about the times that Saul failed, sometimes willfully, in sparing people he should not have spared. Sometimes, against his will, he simply lost. David's not dwelling with that kind of thinking. He's not presenting here a balanced analysis of Saul's life. He is actively remembering the victories. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. That is very true. Jonathan stayed with Saul and defended Israel every single opportunity he had. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, this is poetry. And in poetry, you have a device called hyperbole, poetic overstatement. That communicates a truth, but it overstates it. Did every woman in Israel wear scarlet? That's royal fabric. No. Did every woman in Israel have gold, literal gold ornaments on her attire? No. This is something that is called hyperbole. What is it saying? It's saying King Saul kept a prosperous economy. He kept us safe. You know, it's one of those odd things that we recognize. Even bad governments are a gift from God. To some degree, more or less, they maintain an economy. To some degree, more or less, they maintain peace. And when we go throughout the world and we depose evil dictators, all of a sudden there are consequences that maybe we never anticipated to doing that. Because even bad governments can serve a function. Well, here you have King Saul, who ends in loss, who ends in defeat. And yet David is recognizing here with this hyperbole that King Saul, in many regards and in many ways, kept us safe. In many ways, in many regards, he provided an environment of peace where mankind could prosper. Saul and Jonathan, how lovely and beloved in verse number 23, King Saul, lovely. This is the mental space that David is in right now. Can I take you back? Because the Bible records more than that. It's not where all of the Bible is in regard to King Saul, but it is where David is at a time of a funeral, at a time of memorial. Would you go back with me to 1 Samuel at chapter 13 and verse 8? 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Let's just review the context of Saul's life a little more broadly. And here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to undo what David is doing, but I want us to appreciate what David is doing all the more by understanding who King Saul was. Look at 1 Samuel 13, verse number 8. This is when Saul first disqualifies himself even to serve as a king. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel was the prophet. There's a unique relationship in Israel. God is the ultimate king, and God speaks to his prince, King Saul, through the prophet Samuel. And there was a very strict understanding of who would do the speaking and who would do the deciding. It would be King God through the prophet. Well, it says here the time had come that was appointed by Samuel, but Samuel had not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Uh-oh. I've got a battle and my people are scattering. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the offerings, behold, as providence would have it, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul explains, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. In other words, you're not free to make this up as you go along, Saul. You are a prince under Yahweh, and you had instructions, and you have failed. He said, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You stepped out of line, and you think this is no big deal. It's a big deal. You are the prince of God's people, and you stepped out of line, and you were insubordinate to God Almighty. Not going to stand. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Here's another point of rejection for King Saul that really shows us more information that he was not a worthy king by this time. And Samuel said to Saul, chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Now drop down to verse number 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen. This was all forbidden. And of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good. And would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So he kept the good stuff against God's clear instructions to him. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Lying. Okay. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul has his excuses. And Samuel said in verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, in other words, though this is no big deal, though you don't appreciate the position God has put you in as king over his people, Though this is small and you are small in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribe of Israel, God's people? The Lord anointed you to be king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Samuel said, and Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I brought all these things for sacrifices. And that's where we have the famous verse from Samuel. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, so basically Saul becomes disqualified in many, many ways. He is no longer worthy to be king. Now that he has passed, we get the new model, King David. Shouldn't we be rejoicing? Here's another reason David might rejoice. Turn to chapter 18, verse number 6. David suffered at Saul's hands himself. Not only is Saul unworthy to be king, but this is carefully documented in multiple places. Here's just one. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out and they sang, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. Verse 8, in chapter 18, verse 8, and Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. The second time lets you know the first time was not a mistake, okay? He evaded him twice. And that hope happened multiple occasions, including Saul hunting down David with his armies and David being estranged from his home, including Saul giving away David's wife, Michal, to another. We cannot overstate the grief Saul must have caused David in his life. Psalms 57 and 59 record David's prayers for deliverance from King Saul. And here it is. How should David respond? How should David speak of this to Israel, this man who openly hunted him down? David does not condemn him. David mourns his passing. David does not rejoice. David doesn't say, let's move on to what's next. David said, let's stop and let's mourn the loss. God's anointed king, King Saul, a good man, a good warrior, has been thrown down by pagans. Let us mourn his loss. So, point number four here, David's lamentations continue over Jonathan, who was in fact a competitor for the throne in the world's eyes. That's important to keep in mind when you think about David and Jonathan, that their relationship should have been adversarial. And I bet in every other kingdom that existed in the world of that day would have been under these circumstances. But his lamentations arise most naturally out of this mutually deep love expressed in verses 25 and 26. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, notice once again, he uses hyperbole in this text. He calls Jonathan his brother. Now, strictly speaking, his brother, he is a brother-in-law because David was brought into the royal household. But there's another use of the word brother that's linked to covenants. You'll see ancient kings who had covenants with each other, and they would refer to each other as brother. And David and Jonathan had multiple covenants with one another. And they were most definitely brothers by covenant. We also have hyperbole in here as well. How do you express a love for a man that is just so true and so faithful and so deep and so rich and so giving. Well, we have the hyperbolic statement. It's surpassing the love of women. Sad to say, people read this in our culture, in our context, and they come out with all kinds of pro-homosexual inferences and conclusions and applications of this statement. When you do that, you fail to miss. You just cheapen what David is saying. And you also really fail to make that cultural gap between that culture and this culture where such an action would not have been celebrated. The Torah had been given. Such adultery, such sexual illicit behavior would not be celebrated in a funeral dirge. And if you think it would, that just speaks to your lack of understanding. But let's understand, because what is David referring to when he says, "You have a love for me that surpasses the love of women"? What do we see in the text that would measure up to such a standard as surpassing the love that I'm taking here, not the love women have for each other, but the love a man would have for his own wife, his own spouse? Turn with me, if you would. I believe it's right here in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5, right away. David had been already anointed king. I don't know if Jonathan had any understanding of this. Saul had been rejected as king. Jonathan should have understood that and been told, "I am raising up a man after my own heart." The battle with David and Goliath, where David stands up in the presence of the enemies and upholds the name of God, has taken place, and David delivers Israel to an impossible victory. And here's Jonathan's response. If you look at 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. "And as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." I really think this is the text that this love that surpasses the love of women is pointing to. And what happened here? Did something untoward happen between them? Read on. "And Saul took him," David, "that day and would not let him return to his father's house." In other words, David became part of the royal household. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." This was a mutual love. "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt." Now, how rare were swords in this day? A few chapters earlier, there were only two swords in a battle on the Israeli side. Saul's and Jonathan's. Now, the robe that Jonathan would have worn, that he takes off and gives to David, would surely be a princely robe, would surely be a royal robe. Now, if you're going to include David in the royal family, you're going to bring him a robe, are you not? And include him that way. But that's not what Jonathan does. He takes off a royal robe, and he gives that to David. And look at verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David." He cut a covenant. That's contractual. That's binding. What were the contents of the covenant? It doesn't say, but I think they're demonstrated when he takes off the royal vestiture and gives it all to David. That's unheard of. I mean, even in a marriage, you know, what is a marriage contract? You know, a marriage contract, you share everything, right? This isn't sharing, this is giving. This is relinquishing royal authority and royal power to King David. Look at chapter 23, verse number 17 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 23, verse number 17. "And Jonathan said to David, 'Do not fear the hand, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you.'" In Hebrew, I shall be second. The reason the ESV uses the "next to you" here is because even in the word "second," does that mean a copy of you? I'll be a copy of you. I will co-reign with you. Or does that mean I will be second in order underneath you? That's a legitimate debate. I think given the covenant that he cut earlier while taking off the royal vestiture, not just adding royal vestiture to David, I think that being second to you means you will be king, I will be underneath you. Unheard of in antiquities, people. Unheard of. Two men whose souls were knit together in love. One of them, the natural descendant to the king. The other one, spiritually anointed to be king, and the natural descendant removes his royal vesture, gives it to David, serves selflessly, continues to be a prince of Israel, fighting Israel's wars, dies in battle for Israel. Jonathan was a godly man's man, and he knew how to love a fellow man. And to come into this text and to cheapen that to say, oh, and during this formal funeral dirge, I just want to let you all know that Jonathan and I would sneak around the palace into dark rooms and do illicit things, is totally out of place. It totally misses the context. It totally misses the culture of Israel. It simply is not there. This is a statement that they had a tremendous love. These men's souls were knit together as one. It's a beautiful thing. And so as David wraps up his funeral dirge, he marvels at this phenomena. The institutes that were once the guarantor of peace and security are removed in an instant. Have you ever seen this? Institutions that were just everything in your life. Gone. Look at verse 17 or 27. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. He just marvels at it. And he did so back in verse number... where is it here? I'm missing it. Verse number... Your glory is... Verse number 19. How the mighty have fallen. Verse 25. How the mighty have fallen. Verse 27. How the mighty have fallen. He is marveling That such institutions as Saul and Jonathan, who guaranteed our safety, are gone. The college I graduated from, a Christian Bible college, it's gone. When I was there, it was a happening place. Some of us are even former employees of that institution. I taught there in business, and Wayne taught there in science, and I don't know if others have worked there as well, but Northland Baptist Bible College, gone. Now there's an institute and a camp. God is redeeming something out of that. But what we once knew is just gone. Seminaries like Calvary, gone. Clearwater Christian College, gone. I mean, these were places that were very liquid. I mean, you know, millions of dollars. You're talking about buildings and people and support staff and not unintelligent people either, people who knew how to run institutions. But God seems to be pleased from time to time to just wipe the slate and say, you know, you don't rely on institutions, you rely on me. And some of those institutions that have been removed in our lives are people like my father. Gone. It's a call to marvel. It's also a call to faith in God Almighty, to place your faith in God Almighty. It's a call to humility, lest you think that you are an institution that is indispensable. Every one of us today could die in God's program would carry on. And our loved ones, having faith in Him, would carry on. We are not an indispensable institution. Neither were Saul, neither were Jonathan. Let's teach this to all Judah. Marvel at how the mighty have fallen. So how do we apply texts like this today? How do I apply it even to my dear friend who was a missionary who had moral problems on the field? Well, several things that I do. Number one, I don't mention the particulars. It's not important. We don't need to dwell there. Now, there are contexts where I will, if I'm instructing my children or if I'm instructing somebody going into missions, just as 1 Samuel mentions the particulars in Saul's life, there are contexts in which I will mention particulars. But generally speaking, we don't speak of it. I acknowledge the fact that this man trained me and introduced me to the mission field in a wonderful way and in a very capable way. I rejoice in the fact that there are continued fruits from His presence. Even though overall it's a mixed bag and it's been tainted by this one element, the fruits are obvious and amazing. I also rejoice that this man gave me some marriage counseling, that Karen and I were going through some things that I said, you know, let's just go and let's talk to these two. You talk to her, I'll talk to him. And he gave advice that has blessed us even to this day. And finally, I remember the good. And I don't have a problem talking just simply about the good. If David could do that with King Saul in this context, after King Saul had been such an enemy to David, how much more can we not do it with our friends who have done us little or no harm whatsoever? If David could, we should be able to. The other thing I see in this text is grief is celebrated. Grief is memorialized. It's not pushed, you know, it's not brushed under the rug. We're not just going to go away from this and not grieve anymore. Let's get over this. No. You shouldn't. These people are worthy and we should grieve for them throughout our days on this life. Now finally, when we're at a funeral, how do we conduct ourselves? When we're at a funeral with somebody with a mixed bag, a mixed history, how do we conduct ourselves? Remember only the good. Oh, now there's one funeral where, you know, this one gentleman had been such a character that if I didn't say, now so-and-so was kind of a difficult man to pastor in some ways, and everybody kind of chuckled. And that just so that we aren't at this funeral, they're like, now, who are you talking about? Which Tim did you know? Because I don't recognize this guy. No, you know, we might, for the sake of credibility, we might say something like that very gently. But then I immediately was able to give three reasons why I believe that man is in heaven today, why he had the fruit of the Spirit. While even though his life was, even at the time of his death, far from perfect, the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit was there. And those people who knew him but didn't know us came up afterwards and they rejoiced and said, boy, you really know so-and-so. And I didn't know those things that you shared about his walk with the Lord. And they rejoice in that. So how do we conduct ourselves at funerals? I don't think we need to get up there and start measuring their life. And oh, I don't want to identify too much with them because of these mixed bag things. No. David doesn't do that here. He just remembers the good. We can do that. And we should. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to apply it well. God, I pray that this life would be less and less about us and more about our Savior Jesus Christ, more and more about you, your glory, your goodness. Lord, we're all a mixed bag. God, the more we are involved in your local church, the more people have experienced that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be sanctified for our sake and for theirs, to grow in grace. But Father, as we pass from this lifetime, I pray that you give them also the grace to remember the good. Lord, I pray that you change all of us so that there'd be something good there day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd please stand with